Welcome to another episode of the Christian Combatives Podcast. I'm your host and servant in Jesus Christ, Paladin Actual. Today we have another Scatterbrain Bible study. This week it was on 1 Timothy chapter 6, verses 11 through the end, though as is the custom with Scatterbrain Bible discussions, Bible studies, I end up spending a lot of time outside of that specific text and do eventually make my way back to the text for at least some time. So in this Bible study, I talk about the unbiblical phrase, forgive and forget, that this thing is not commanded in Scripture, and how we regard forgiven people versus how God regards forgiven people, specifically how God perceives us as forgiven people. We talk also about the judge not verses in Matthew chapter 7, quite a bit in fact, and how it's misunderstood, and rather how we should understand these verses. We talk about seeing God, like with your eyes, and this concept of something called a theophany, when God reveals himself to people. It's a fun word you can learn. We talk also about how to know if something or someone who appears to you is in fact God, is from God, or is contrary to God. How to test these things, and that it's a good idea to do so. So with that, God bless and enjoy the Bible study.
Okay. You talked about forgetting. And this was a conversation I had with somebody somewhat recently. This is often what happens. I'll have a conversation, it'll get stuck in my head for a while. There's a concept of forgiving. Have you ever heard the phrase forgive and forget? You know what Bible verse that is? It's because it's not in the Bible. It's not in the Bible. Forgive and forget is not in the Bible. It's not in the Bible. I mean, it's one of those things where you like, you think it's in the Bible because people say it so often, like, do unto others before they do unto you. Oh, yeah, that's a little bit different. No, so... do unto others twice as hard as they're about to do it. So, do unto others. So, forgive and forget is actually not a command in the Bible. God does not command you to forget. Now, forgiving does mean that you don't hold somebody's sin against them. So, if somebody sins against you and you forgive them, you're not going to hold that against them. Well, let's say somebody has a pattern of stealing. Every time they come to their house, they steal something. Now, let's say they're genuinely repentant. They say, I'm sorry, mea culpa, please forgive me. I am sorry. And you forgive them, right? Spiritually, you are not condemning them anymore for the theft, and they give you back your spoon from your spoon collection or whatever they took. They took the batteries out of your remote. Who knows? Still stealing. But if every time they come over to your house, they just, for one reason or another, maybe it's a compulsive thing, maybe it's just what they're used to, they just take things. You don't have to forget that you should put the fine china away when they come over. Now, you can forgive them. You're not holding their sin against them. But God does not say forgive and forget. If somebody has a history of a short temper, maybe you'll consider not putting them in a situation where that temper will flare up. If somebody has a history of alcoholism, and it is a sin to overindulge in alcohol, to be a drunk. It's not a sin to drink. It's a sin to be drunk, to lose control of yourself, to give in to not just alcohol, but any sort of anything. You can overindulge in anything.
Chocolate.
Yeah, gluttony. That's what gluttony is overindulging in food. And that's no less a sin than drunkenness is. But in anything, you could be, too lazy, sleeping too much. You could play too many video games. You could, whatever. If somebody has been forgiven for abusing alcohol on a regular basis, it would not be loving of you as a Christian to invite them over for a beer. You're not forgetting the sin that they had in their past. They're forgiven. They're forgiven. You're not holding them the sin against them, but you are considering that maybe there are some situations that require a little bit of extra care. So forgive and forget isn't in the Bible for the Christian. But for God, when it talks about the sin, what does it talk about God remembering sin? Can you think of any verses that talks about God remembering sin? East and west. As far as the east is from the west, I will remove your sin from you. I will remember it no more. So the way that God looks at you as a forgiven Christian is he looks at Christ. And that's what he sees when he sees you. You have put on Christ's righteousness. One of the reasons this got stuck in my head was... over this past week, somebody gave a presentation, and one of the things they talked about is the story of Jacob and Esau. So Jacob and Esau, Esau is the hairy one, Jacob is the heel grabber one. Jacob steals Esau's inheritance, and he does this by putting on Esau's clothes, by putting, you know, I think it was like a goat hair on his arm or something like that. He dresses up as Esau. So in the eyes of the blind Isaac, who's blessing them, Isaac perceives it as Esau. It's really Jacob. It's really the heel grabber, the guy who's trying to steal the inheritance. But he perceives it as the firstborn who deserves the blessing. And I'm like, wow. So when God looks at us, even though we're a heel grabber, when God looks at us and we've put on Christ, the Bible says to put on Christ's righteousness, God the Father perceives Christ, perceives the righteousness of Christ. Even though we don't deserve the blessing of the firstborn, he sees us as though we were the firstborn. So God, I don't want to say God allows himself to be deceived, but God intentionally sees Christ when he looks at you instead of, you know, seeing your sin and your past and your history and all this other stuff. So when it comes to between us as Christians, forgive and forget is not a command. It's not in the Bible. When it comes to how God sees you, however, he does forget. He, as far as the east is from the west, no longer will your sin be held accountable to you. You think about this in terms of forgiveness. In terms of Christians, yes, we'll continue. How many times should I forgive my brother? You probably heard this phrase. 70 times 7. Yeah, there's, depending on how you translate the Greek, it's 77 times or 70 times 7 times, or it's you just keep doing it. that's the point. Keep doing it, because God has forgiven you more than you can ever forgive your brother. But I mean, God's forgiveness is just so much greater than that. For us, we struggle to continue to forgive people who continue to sin against us. But how many times can you repeat the same sin before God stops forgiving you? If he tells you at least 70 times 7 is how many times you forgive your brother, how many times before God says, all right, that's your limit. You have, pick a sin, cheated on your taxes too many times, I don't know.
Yeah, 50 times.
Yeah, you have. Oh, that's a good one. For the 50th time, you have played too many video games and neglected your homework and stayed up too late, not done your chores. It's the 51st time. Does God ever say, 50 times and no more, I'll no longer forgive you? No, this is not a restriction that God has on forgiveness. So God has this. He will continue to forgive. In fact, he has already forgiven. In fact, he already knew how many sins you were going to commit and still died on the cross anyway. You're not going to surprise him with your amount of sin.
Enough is enough.
No, he doesn't. He doesn't, because he already knew how many times you were going to sin.
Yeah.
You're not going to surprise God with the amount of times or the severity of your sin. We've all had a few sins and God just continues to keep forgiving them. While we were still sinners, it says, while we were still sinners, Christ died for us. Well, judging, that's a different, okay. We can pause on Timothy for a little bit. We're going to go into Timothy, but there's the judging thing. I love to talk about the judging thing. What's Seminary and Sam? Do you remember what chapter? Where is that? The Judge Not? Is that Matthew 5? Is that what it is?
It's Yosemite.
Yosemite. Well, that's where I'm going for Seminary Sam. Yosemite. Let me look this up. Matthew 5. This is one of those things like, is it Matthew 6? Where you've heard the phrase, you know, money is the root of all evil, and that's not what's in the Bible. The phrase is the love of money. We just went through this the last time I was here. The love of money is the root of all kinds. Money itself is a good thing. It's a blessing from God. The Bible talks about money probably more than most topics. It talks about forgiveness more than money, but it talks about money. It's like top three. Let me see. Is it Matthew 6? Practicing your righteousness. Let me find this, because that's a good verse to go into. I thought it was in John for some reason. Golden rule is in Matthew 7. Golden. Yes, but anytime you hear a verse on a bumper, you see a verse on a bumper sticker, you definitely want to look it up, because there's a good chance somebody left out half the verse. So I'm just going to search for it on the internet. What was that? The Beatles. Is it 7 verse 1? Oh my goodness, it's right here on the page. Okay, Matthew 7 verse 1. I love the title for this, Judging Others. Judge not that you be not judged. So already, it's the reason it's giving for judging. It's talking, the reason for the warning about judging is consequence. Do not judge or you will be judged. Okay? For with the judgment you pronounce, you will be judged, and with the measure you used, it will be measured to you. So, if I say you are not a perfect Christian, I judge thee.
It's true.
It's true. What's the problem? I'm not a perfect Christian either. So with the measure that I judge, I also will be judged. You think about the, there's the parable of the guy who, what was it, the unforgiving servant or whatever, who gets his debt forgiven. And then he goes and chokes the guy who owes less money. He owes, I think somebody calculated, he owes something like millions, like hundreds of millions of dollars to the king, to the steward, the righteous, the steward. And the steward says, I forgive you this debt. Then this guy goes and chokes somebody who owes, it's something like $1,000. It's not an insignificant amount, but it's an amount that you could pay off. And he's like, you give me what you owe me, like immediately after he's forgiven. And think about that, kind of the measure that he used. So and then what happens is the master says, you know what? No, debt's back on. You're going to be in prison until you... So he was judged with the amount, with a measurement that he judged others. The measure you use, I'm in Matthew 7, with the measure you use, it will be measured to you. Verse 3, why do you see the speck that is in your brother's eye, but do not notice the log that is in your own eye? Or the beam that is in your own eye. Think a telephone pole. It's supposed to be that absurd an image. Or how can you say to your brother, let me take that speck out of your eye when there is a log in your own eye? Let me help you. You know, let's say I've got me a cup of, I don't know, Jameson or something. It is coffee. I've got a little.
It's an Irish coffee.
I think so. I hope somebody might be working on coffee. I hope somebody is. I don't know. I am not the coffee. I've almost broken the coffee machine trying to get it to work, so I have my own little like one cup thing.
Yeah, the little space
Starbucks. Put a Starbucks in here, yeah, right next to the smoke machines and the laser shows, the zip line. So let's say I'm going through a bottle of whiskey, and I say, wait a minute, you drink communion wine? Do you know communion wine has alcohol in it? You drunk? As I tip back this bottle of whiskey. I say, look at this sin that you've got as I'm committing the same sin in excess more than you are. And I'm saying, you have a sin. You need a sign, you know.
So wait, a guy who's drinking a bottle of Jameson.
Just straight up, yeah.
It doesn't take me any of that. And someone calls him an alcoholic and then he goes to the Christians. Well, you drink wine.
Yeah.
So that's, but is he trying to like, feel better about his own alcoholism?
He is. He's trying to take the spotlight off of himself. It's where the word hypocrite comes from. Right. And people aren't getting drunk off of communion wine. The one who has the most communion wine is me. And as a gentleman of size, it has not made me tipsy yet. We do all kinds of things. We leave it out. There's all kinds of reasons why we don't get drunk off of the wine. But still, there are people, mostly in other denominations, who say, you Lutherans, you drink wine. You should drink grape juice like us. Well, it doesn't say that in the Bible, but...
Yeah, but there's places who, there's churches that say you can't transform wine into the body and blood of Christ.
Oh, yeah. Well, that's another one. But I'll try to stay on this rabbit trail before I switch gears again, because I have a habit of jumping all over. Yes?
So... what would the Christian say back to the guy drinking the bottle of Jameson being criticized for it?
I'm just thinking of like a cartoon character like Bluto, like
a lot of those
you drank like communion wine.
Any alcohol, they come from a place, maybe any alcohol is bad alcohol. And they're,
yes.
And that leads to a lot of unhealthy,
I think it's Mormon
habits.
Then you can point that to
right.
Seminarian Sam's got the right idea. In case of emergency, break glass, except in case of biblical question, open Bible. It is always a good idea. It is always a good idea to say, let's look at what the Bible says together. So the guy says, you can't drink alcohol. You say, well, let's look at the Bible verses about alcohol. Like when Timothy is recommended that he takes a little bit of wine for his sour stomach. Or when in Proverbs it says that you should drink, depending on the translation, either beer or strong drink.
When Christ changes water into wine.
Well, imagine that. If Christ himself changed water into wine, and everybody says, wow, you have brought out the good wine, and the word, the Greek word is winos. I wonder what that translates to, winos. It's a pretty poor argument that all alcohol is forbidden. But point being, getting back to Matthew chapter 7, this whole concept of if I have a beam in my eye, if I have a Jameson bottle in my mouth, and I come to you and I say, you know, you had your wedding anniversary and you guys shared a glass of wine on your wedding anniversary, you sinners. If I say something like that, it is ludicrous. I'm a hypocrite. The word hypocrite, Greek word, hypo, think about like hypothermia, like thermo being heat and hypo being too slow. Right. So under, that's what hyper is over, hypo is under. Hypocrite, if I'm trying to remember this, essentially it's a phrase that uses, it's an acting phrase, I think. It talks about like wearing a mask, an actor who's wearing a mask. Like they have a mask, they say one thing and act a different way. Rules for thee and not for me. So you can't drink as I'm drinking, something like that. It's a sin for you to drink, like, you know, crack back a Jameson. So in this case, if you've got a beam, a telephone pole in your own eye, how can you say to your brother, let's deal with your sin, I say while sinning. Let's deal with your sin. It's not approaching them in love. It's not saying, hey, look, we both have a problem here. You've got a speck in your eye. It's not good for you to have a speck in your eye. It's not good for me to have a log in my eye. Let's both deal with this sin. Let's repent. Let's be forgiven. Let's look at the Bible. Let's work together to deal with this thing. Instead of doing that,
judge other people, focus on your own sins.
Yes. Not that other people are free of things to be judged for, but, well, actually, let me finish, because it's a little bit more nuanced than that. Verse 5. You hypocrite, there's the word, you hypocrite. You hypocrite. First, take the log out of your own eye, and then you will see clearly to take the speck out of your brother's eye. In this verse, it doesn't say, because you have a log in your own eye, ignore everybody else's sin. It is saying that both of you guys have a problem. If you get a splinter in your eye, if you get sawdust in your eye, that is a problem. It's not as big of a problem as if you got a telephone pole in your eye, but it is a problem. And the idea is that I want to have not a telephone pole in my eye, and I want you to have not a speck in your eye. I want your eye to be clear and my eye to be clear. In love, we both have something in our eyes. So how do we do this? So it's not, I'm going to judge you, you know, as I say, like with a humongous log coming out of my eye, I'm going to judge you for having a speck in your eye. It's saying, I have an issue, you have an issue, I am the chief of sinners. Let's work on this. In love. There's a phrase in the Bible says, speak the truth in love. Speak the truth. Yes, we have things in our eye. In love. Let's be forgiven for them and let's work on them. Rather than in hypocrisy, in I'm not going to worry about the log in my eye because you have a speck in your eye. So that's the thing. It's not that we shouldn't care about others, but we should be careful when we judge others because the same measure is used on us. If we say this person is a sinner for she has a thing in her eye, well, I have a thing in my eye too. That's the problem. So in this case, we shouldn't ignore sin. Judge, it says, judge not that you may not be, that you be not judged. It's not that we should ignore sin and we should say nobody sins. I don't see any sin anywhere. I'm not going to judge anybody else because I'm a sinner too. It's, oh boy, there's sin everywhere, including on myself. How do we deal with it? Let's work on it. How do we deal with it? Well, first thing, we need Christ. We need forgiveness. Because nothing, if I take a log out of my eye, out of my own willpower, I'm going to stick another log in my eye, you know, a minute from now. I need forgiveness. It doesn't matter if you start acting perfect like right now. If you don't have forgiveness for your sins, it doesn't matter. So step one, forgiveness of sins. Step two, now that you are forgiven, how can you act like a Christian? Now that God has washed with the waters of baptism, the saline of baptism, washed the log and the speck out of the eyes, how do you go about avoiding specks and logs in the future? You know, let's not go playing in the lumber yard or whatever, you know, whatever the situation is to avoid sin in the future. But first, forgiveness of sins. First, forgiveness of sins. Okay, anyway, so that's the judging rule is, it's not necessarily that judging is bad, but it's how it's done and why it's done for. Is it you're a sinner and I want to make you feel bad so I can feel better? Or is it sin is dangerous and both of us are in danger and there's a cure right there and his name is Jesus Christ? The second one, exactly. Yes, good job, Jesus.
Sinner, and I'm not.
Yes. You're a sinner and I'm not is not a phrase any Christian should ever utter in seriousness.
Paul. Yeah.
You don't usually have people who are that blatant in using that phrase, but there are, it's implied sometimes.
Well, if you're a Christian, why would that thought even come into your mind?
Well, exactly. Think about what Paul said about his own sin. What did he call himself with regards to sin? Chief of sinners. Chief of sinners, though I be. No, 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 no. There's a song, I think a hymn about that. Yeah, there you go. What was that?
Yeah, something shed.
The blood he shed for me. Yeah, that sounds right. Yeah, yeah. Chief of sinners, though I be. So you start off every conversation with, I'm a terrible, horrible sinner. I do not deserve God's forgiveness. Neither do you. I deserve God's punishment. Definitely, for sure. I know my own sins. I need the Savior. If God can save the worst sinner, which is me, he can save you. If he can save someone with a log in his eye, he can save someone with a speck in his eye. So in every time when you approach somebody who's got a speck in their eye that needs to be taken care of, you do it with humility, with saying, I was forgiven for more, so I know he can forgive you for less.
A more for less value proposition.
Oh, a more for less. I'm sure there's some sort of philosophical, okay. Let's see. We were on, let's go back to Timothy, 1 Timothy. We'll see if we can get through this. We got time. We're in 1 Timothy 6. Okay, that's where I have it tabbed. Okay, we did some of 1 Timothy 6. We talked about yokes as slaves and masters. We talked about, let me see, false teachers and true, anyone teaches a different doctrine, and they're starting quarrels and all these dissension and all these other things. Verse 11, I think, is where we are. So in verse, I'm going to read first. I'm going to read verses 2, kind of the second half of 2, all the way through 11. So we know what Paul's talking about first. He's talking about first avoid these guys, and then talking about this is how you should behave. So he makes a contrast, not this. But this, chapter 1 Timothy chapter 6, verse 2 is halfway through. Teach and urge these things. If anyone teaches a different doctrine and does not agree with the sound words of our Lord Jesus Christ, the teaching that accords with godliness, he is puffed up with conceit and understanding. He has an unhealthy craving for controversy and for quarrels about words, which produce envy, dissension, slander, evil suspicions, and constant friction among people who are depraved in mind and deprived of the truth, imagining that godliness is a means of gain. Now, there is great gain in godliness, with contentment, for we brought nothing into the world, and we cannot take anything out of the world. But if we have food and clothing, with these we will be content. For those who desire to be rich fall into temptation, into a snare, into many senseless and harmful desires that plunge people into ruin and destruction. For the love of money is a root of all kinds of evil. It is through this craving that some have wandered away from the faith and pierced themselves with many pangs. Okay, so that's the warning against. You need a Bible? I think there's hymnals in front. I don't know about that one. You're welcome. You know, 1 Timothy 6. This tells you what to avoid. So this is the negative. Avoid this. Do not do this. Do not listen to people who preach this. On the contrary, this is for Christians. This is the command for Christians. Verse 11. But as for you, O man of God, flee these things. Pursue righteousness, godliness, faith, love, steadfastness, gentleness. Fight the good fight of faith. Take hold of the eternal life to which you were called and about which you made the good confession in the presence of many witnesses. I charge you in the presence of God, who gives life to all things, and Christ Jesus, who in his testimony before Pontius Pilate made the good confession, to keep the commandment unstained and free from reproach until the appearing of our Lord Jesus Christ, which he displayed at the proper time. He who is the blessed and only sovereign, the King of kings, the Lord of lords, who alone has immortality, who dwells in unapproachable light, whom no one has ever seen or can see, to him be honor and eternal dominion. Amen. And that's actually not the end of the letter to Timothy. This is an encouragement for Timothy. And it's an encouragement for Christians as well. I mean, remember that this letter is being written to a young pastor, you, O man of God, but it's also being written to Christians to a degree. When Paul would write letters, the letters would go to the church, usually that it was written to, the Roman church, the Galatian church, the Ephesian church. And then copies of it would be made and it would be circulated among other Christian churches. It would make copies and you'd have copies of these letters. So even though he's writing specifically to Timothy, he's also writing to the Christian as well. Christians should pursue righteousness, godliness, faith, love, steadfastness, and gentleness. So not this bad stuff, but this good stuff. Fight the good fight with faith. Take hold of eternal life to which you were called. He talks about the confession, and he talks about who you are connected to as a Christian. This is who you are connected to as a Christian. You are not connected to some mortal prophet who will die one day, and that's the end of it, you know. You are not connected to one of many gods, many of the pagan deities. You're not connected to a demigod, Hercules, or, you know, a hero. You are connected to the almighty, immortal, King of kings, Lord of lords, better than anyone, omnipotent, immortal, and the unapproachable light. There's a theme in the Bible when it talks about God and approaching God where he is unapproachable. And we would say that this is due to sin. Something that is sinful cannot, something that is unclean cannot be in the presence of something that is clean and holy. Yeah, it's almost like if you're in front of God, you would need some sort of, let's say, like some radiation suit or something. You would need some sort of protective clothing, something that you put on.
Like holy underwear.
Oh my God. You Mormon. I caught you, Mormon.
That's good.
You pseudo Mormon, new crypto Mormon. No. Something.
Internal investigator.
Something that covers you head to toe. Does God cover you head to toe in anything, ever? Christ, you're covered head to toe in Christ. You're covered in Christ. It says you put on Christ. You wear Christ like a garment. The armor of God, baptism. So God is all about covering you and protecting you. Now, nobody has seen or can see the Father. This is a theme, again, in the Bible. You know, who is it? I think it's Moses, not Abraham. It's Moses who wants to see God.
It says that he saw God on Mount.
Well, I'm talking about the one where he says, "I want to see God," and God hides him in the cleft of the rock and covers him with his hand.
Is that Elijah?
Nobody's ever seen God.
This is the difficulty. Especially it says face to face. So hidden in a rock, covered with the hand of God, and not even God facing him. Elijah still is overwhelmed by the glory of God. Still, through a rock, through the hand of God, and not even the face of God, is that's how powerful the presence of God is.
See God. I mean, God is the Spirit. Really.
Well, God is. So this is what, again, this is one of the themes in the Bible is we are unclean men. Behold, I'm a man of unclean lips. This is, and anything unclean in the presence of God is incinerated. If you say you cannot see God and live, no one has seen God and lives, except for Christ. In the case of Christ, God the Father is usually what it's talking about. Sometimes it shortens the name God the Father, just talking about God. Nobody can stand in the presence of God and survive. But somehow people have seen and touched and talked to God. How is this possible? This is possible because Jesus Christ is God. He is the incarnation. He is God. And this is why a lot of times when we talk about in the Old Testament, when people have interactions with God and somehow survive, how can that be if nobody can stand in the presence of the Father and survive? Well, this can be because people can stand in the presence of the Son, and the Son protects them. Son, S-O-N, the presence of the Son of God, Jesus himself, who is God. So a lot of times people will talk about, it's not called theophany, is it theophany? Is that the... Yeah, the theophany is the appearance of God. A theophany. Have you heard this term, theophany, before? Theo means God, and funny means phonos. Yeah. So theophany, a theophany, is this is what this is. If you want a fancy word to impress all of your Baptist friends, The theophanies of God. Theophany. Yeah, a lot of people, yeah. So a theophany is where you see, is where you see God, where God is present somewhere. There is, God appears to somebody somewhere. He reveals himself. Think of epiphany, theophany. Epiphany means an unveiling, a revealing. Like, you know, you pull away the curtain, ta-da, here's your, you know, Wheel of Fortune prize. Like that. Like that's actually, that's an epiphany. Theophany is that, but with God. So theophanies are these times in the Bible where people can see God or interact with God. And of course, so, and of course, because it can't be the Father because they'll be incinerated, we would say that they are, this is the Son. This is before Jesus was born in the manger, before Christ was incarnate. The Son already existed. The Father, Son, and Holy Spirit already existed. The Son did not take on human form until he was born, where's my manger? Until he was born, the manger's usually over there, at Christmas. In Advent, the manger. Until he was incarnate as a baby and born in the manger in Bethlehem, he still existed. He didn't take on human form.
Why was it necessary? Really, why was it necessary for God the Father to send His Son to die on the cross? Why was it necessary? I mean,
let's see if we have enough time for this one. This is a good question. Well, let me finish. I'll finish the theophany first, and then I'll get to that one. So a theophany is any time that God appears to a person. So in the Old Testament, you have God appears in a burning bush. Take off your sandals, for you were standing in holy ground. You were standing before God. A theophany would be any time in the Bible, in the Old Testament, where it says this specific phrase, the angel of the Lord, not an angel, the angel of the Lord, and you'll see that people bow down to them. Other times people try to bow down to angels, and they're like, don't do that. Bow to God only. The angel of the Lord is referred to as God. That is God. And so we would say that these are theophanies. This is where God appears to his people. He reveals himself to his people. Sometimes, if you want another fancy phrase, the pre-incarnate Christ. When Jesus took on human form, when the Son took on human form in a baby in a manger, that was the incarnation. Pre-incarnation would be any time that the Son appeared to people before that. So a lot of times people say, the angel of the Lord is the pre-incarnate Christ. That's Jesus before he became a baby in a manger. The pillar of fire or the pillar of smoke, they would say that that is also Christ. The fiery, fiery furnace. In the fiery, fiery furnace, they threw Shadrach, Meshach, and Abednego in the fiery, fiery furnace. And behold, four men were in the furnace. And one of them, what was his appearance like? Do you remember? He looked like a son of the gods. Well, gee, I wonder who that could have been. The fourth man in the furnace who looked like a son of the gods. That's a real
son of the god or son of the gun.
Well, son of the gun. Good grief. It says from the perspective of the unbelievers, he looked from Nebuchadnezzar or whoever, he looked like a son of the god. So remember, they don't understand. Like, you know, they're thinking
they're
like
saying he looked like Jesus.
There you go. There you go, the fourth man on the front. So this is what a theophany is. If you're curious about this word, theophany, this is when God appears to somebody. And he appears to people multiple times in the Old Testament. Yes?
So that, I mean, I know we're talking about the realm of Christianity, but if you were studying mythology or some other form of that stuff, if there's a human that sees a representation of God,
yes.
That is another version of a theophany.
Right. So if you had, let's say, if you were studying mythology and Zeus appeared as like a bull or something, or a swan, that would be a theophany, when one of the gods appears to people. Now, of course, we know there's only one God.
It's one of the
gobbledygook one of the words. Well, this is the problem, is it's a Greek word, and yeah.
But what if, like, we have our own personal kind of God, but we're not encountering the theophany?
No, it would be. If it's God, because it just means the God is showing himself to you. You are getting to see God.
It's God. You don't know.
You don't
know. Doesn't know it's God.
Well, that's a good question. How do you know if it's God? Well, the Bible says test every spirit.
Yeah.
That which is from God points to Christ. That which does not point to Christ is not from God. I had a guy talk to me. I don't know that he's former Buddhist, I think.
Oh, okay.
So, but he was saying, he's considering Christianity now, but don't think that he's considering the biblical Christianity. He says, I've had all these encounters with these spirits, these spiritual forces. That's the face I made when I heard that. He's like, Throughout my life, I keep having these encounters with these spiritual forces, these spiritual revelations and experiences, and I feel like the Spirit calls me here, and I feel like the Spirit is calling me to lead all Christians in this new revelation of this. And wow, it's almost like this has happened before. You're picking up. Joseph Smith,
the Restoration.
A lot. How many false prophets have shown up and saying, God revealed to me something secret and private? So many times. So the question is, how do we tell a difference? And the Bible says you test. You test every spirit. Elsewhere, how do you tell?
How big your church is and how much money.
How many? So is that? Yeah. So if you've got a big church, then that must mean that God is with you, right? Or
no?
It's the other way.
Not with you.
Well, so sometimes, so God is present in some big churches, not all, and God is present in some small churches, and not all. But yes, so the way you do it, I mean, this is why we have the Bible, is that we are to test everything against God's word. Because if each person gets a private revelation, you have a dream about God, and you have a dream about God, and you have a dream about God, and I have a dream about God, and you say, well, we should build a new church building facing north, and you say east, and you say west, and I say south. And you say we should just build a basement and have it, yeah, I don't know. Well, the problem is that if we're saying to God, thus saith the Lord, you need to be able to test that against Scripture, test everything against Scripture. Which epistle is this? It says where they're talking about, even if I or another angel were to appear from you, do you know what I'm talking about? Is that Corinthians or thing? So there's a passage in Scripture, and I'll have to look up where it is. It's probably in Galatians, honestly, because Galatians talks about people preaching another gospel. They say there's another gospel of God. How many times on the History Channel have you heard that? There's another gospel. They discovered another one. They probably just rediscovered the gospel of Thomas, Judas, or Mary. They recycle those every few years and say, it's a new gospel. It's not. And nobody's believed it.
But this is exactly what we're also talking about.
Yeah, it leads to contention. It leads to division. It does not lead to Christ. And this is how we test everything, is does it point to Christ?
Here's how you can test if it's a true religion. Mm-hmm. If I say the Church of Day,
Church
Sam
of
said I could have the church.
You could have the Church of Day.
He said I would probably get some followers.
You probably would.
Yeah.
People follow. In fact, there's actually a formula. If you want to have a church where people follow you, you preach to itching ears. Have you heard that phrase?
No.
Preaching to itching ears. You preach to itching ears. This is old. This is Isaiah, I think,
or
somebody. Tell people what they want to hear. Tell people that they're going to be rich and wealthy and powerful. Yeah. I know a couple of people too. Well, that's what the devil does. He doesn't bother making something new. C.S. Lewis will say this. He just corrupts what is already good. He'll quote a half a Bible verse and say, "Throw yourself off the temple," because didn't you know that the angels
are only one Satan or man?
All right, I'm gonna retake the reins real quick because I'm gonna see if we can finish up Timothy. So yes, we test everything against the Word of God. This is what it said. If somebody, even an angel, were to preach to you another gospel contrary to the gospel of Jesus Christ, let him be anathema. Let him be damned, is what it says. Let him be accursed, is what anathema means. You should not be preaching a gospel contrary to the gospel of Christ. And if anybody does, he is not of God. That's in the Bible a few times. So I'll keep going. 1 Timothy 6, verse 17, as for the rich in this present age, charge them, so it doesn't say as for the rich in the present age, they're sinners. That's what it doesn't say. It says, as for the rich in this present age, charge them not to be haughty, nor to set their hopes in the uncertainty of riches, but on God, who richly provides us with everything to enjoy. All wealth comes from God. God gives good things, including wealth. They are to do good, to be rich in good works, to be generous and ready to share, thus storing up treasure for themselves as a good foundation for the future, so that they may take hold of that which is truly life. O Timothy, guard the deposit entrusted to you. Avoid the irreverent babble and contradictions of what is falsely called knowledge. For by professing it, some have swerved from the faith. Grace be with you. Amen. That's 1 Timothy, the letter to Timothy, the pastor. So this warning at the end is not saying, Timothy, avoid riches at all costs because riches will make you evil, or the riches themselves are evil, or that being rich is a sin. He's saying, if you are rich, use that blessing from God with love, and you will get...
What constitutes being rich?
Well, this is, I mean...
That's first of all.
Yeah, if somebody 1,000 years ago had an iPhone 4 generations ago,
yeah,
they would be wealthy beyond the king of the world.
Yeah.
But so, I mean, again, if you're in a village and you have 10 loaves of bread and everyone else has one,
you're rich.
You're rich. So this is a good question. In what degree of your life are you rich? What do you have a lot of that you can use to love other people? And this isn't necessarily just physical things, although this does talk about the physical wealth as well. But maybe you have an abundance of patience. Maybe you have an abundance of singing ability, knowledge. Maybe you have if you have a lot of good stuff, first, it all comes from God, and second, it was given to you so you can love others, not so you can build up a throne for yourself. What you have been given in abundance has been given to you in abundance so you can share with others. If you have love in your heart, enough love to share, it's not for you to keep to yourself, it's for you to share. Oh, boy. Because... I don't know if there's enough lithium in the world for that.
Yeah.
But I won't get into that because we are out of time, and I very frequently go over time. But I come back next week, and I will. Yeah, so.
Did you answer my question?
Did I? Which question?
I don't know. Yeah, I gave it to you.
I think I got halfway through it.
Okay.
I think I was answering one of the questions before I got to the other one. If you write questions down, I can get to them as well. But, yeah, well, there's a lot of questions. This is good.
A lot of answers.
A lot of Bible to dig into.
Yeah. Yeah,
it's fantastic. I like questions that lead to the Bible. it's very good. Any question that forces you to open up your Bible, even if it's, you've heard the phrase, there's no stupid questions, just stupid people. Or there's no dumb questions. I don't know that that's necessarily true, but any question that leads you to open up the Bible is a worthwhile question, dumb or not. You know, did Adam and Eve have a belly button? I don't know, maybe that's a dumb question, but if you want to open up the Bible, if that leads you to opening up the Bible and like looking like, well, yeah, turns out a dumb question could be a worthwhile question. Yeah, I don't know.
It's not God created.
We can spend the next 15 minutes talking about Adam and Eve's belly buttons or lack thereof. But
it up.
I did bring it up, that's my fault. But instead, let's close with the doxology.